First Samuel 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." We have a conundrum here, this divine service, gathering warmth from coldness. Is that realistic? Well, physiologically speaking, it is. Because when you're cold, you can gather warmth by shivering. And as you shiver, the muscles contracting and relaxing, contracting, create heat, and it begins to warm you up. This is physiological reality. And some people say they've made this experience, that they have a cold shower in the cold. And after they've had the cold shower, there is a reaction in the body that warms you up. That is especially the case if you're not an old man like me. Some at this age, the reaction is a bit slower. But there is such a possibility to gather warmth from coldness. But the subject of the hour is a spiritual subject. And the conundrum is beautifully articulated in Testimony Volume 5, page 136. And that's where I want to read, so we can understand this in the spiritual reality. Testimony Volume 5, 136, paragraph 2, where it says, "Already the judgments of God are abroad in the land." Now, we are reading this with time and place in mind. Sister White wrote Testimony Volume 5, all that's written in there, in the late 1880s, 90s, towards the turn of the century. And at that time, already, the judgments of God are abroad in the land, as seen in storms, in floods, in tempests, in earthquakes, in peril by land and by sea. The great I Am is speaking to those who make void his law. When God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, who will then be able to stand? Now is the time for God's people to show themselves true to principle. When the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest, and our courage and firmness the most unflinching, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. because the nation will be on the side of the great rebel leader. You can already discern what is meant with gathering warmth from coldness. Because the coldness of spirituality, and in the Laodicean condition, it's a lukewarmness. We must gather. Jesus said, I'd rather you were hot or cold. We must be hot. And to be able to gather warmth, to gather heat, when the majority around us are cold, are apathetic, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness, when the religion of Christ is most held in contempt. The religion of Christ, what is that? A lot of people forget that what Jesus said when he gave the apostles the Great Commission. He said to them, go and teach all nations everything that I have commanded you to present, to teach. The religion of Christ is held in contempt today because the churches are not preaching everything that Jesus has taught. They are bringing in, as Jesus said, doctrines and commandments of men instead of a clear, thus saith the Lord. And so when that is taking place, which is taking place around us today, Sister White wrote this in the 1890s, but now we are where we are, and we need to understand that there's going to be the majority that have forsaken the faithful to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. Our scripture reading this morning was an example of that. Champions were few. Let's go back there to 1 Samuel 14. This was the occasion when King Saul was losing his credibility as a faithful king over Israel. And when Israel arrived in Canaan, they were meant to clear the whole land from the corrupt nations that were there. The Philistines were the big bugbear even at that time under King Saul. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 14 is the, in chapter 13 and 14, you see the entire picture that is given there, that Samuel had disgraced himself by taking upon himself the function of the priest to offer an offering. Because Samuel wasn't there, he was getting scared, and the Philistines were all around, and they were all becoming fearful that they were going to be conquered by the Philistines. And so he said, well, Samuel isn't here to do the offering, as he said, so Saul did. And I'll just read a little summary of this, which you will find in reading 1 Samuel 13 and 14, the whole chapters. And Sister White makes this summary in Conflict and Courage, page 152, where we read, because of Saul's sin in his presumptuous offering, the Lord would not give him the honor of vanquishing the Philistines. Jonathan, the king's son, a man who feared the Lord, was chosen as the instrument to deliver Israel. Moved by divine impulse, he proposed to his armor bearer that they should make a secret attack upon the enemy's camp. Together, they withdrew from the camp secretly, lest their purpose should be opposed. With earnest prayer to the guide of their fathers, they agreed upon the sign by which they might determine how to proceed. Approaching the Philistine fortress, they were revealed to view of their enemies, who said tauntingly, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." Then challenged them, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing," meaning that they would punish the two Israelites for their daring. This challenge was the token that Jonathan and his companion had agreed to accept as the evidence that the Lord would prosper their undertaking. Passing now from the sight of the Philistines and choosing a secret and difficult path, the warriors made their way to the summit of a cliff that had been deemed inaccessible and was not very strongly guarded. Thus they penetrated the enemy's camp and slew the sentinels, who, overcome with surprise and fear, offered no resistance. Angels of heaven shielded Jonathan and his attendant angels, fought by their side, and the Philistines fell before them. These two men gave evidence that they were moving under the influence and command of a more than human general. The outward appearance, their venture was rash, and contrary, now notice, and contrary to all military rules. Mark that point. Contrary to all military rules. But the action of Jonathan was not done in human rashness. He depended not on what he and his armor bearer themselves could do. He was the instrument that God used in behalf of his of the people of Israel. So there is the background story of our scripture reading. And what we are looking at here is an object lesson. An object lesson that is expressed by the words of Jonathan there, when he said that, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." The house of Israel was destabilized by King Saul's failure, failing the test. King Saul made a terrible mistake that cost him his crown. And so it is that in today's circumstances, like Israel of old, there have been terrible mistakes made, like King Saul made there. Our enemy has demoralized modern Israel. They have failed their test in precisely the same way that King Saul failed his test. The test was clearly delineated in the spirit of prophecy that there in 1914, there was a test that was given to the Adventist church. And that test was the First World War. It can be clearly identified. That was a test. And how did the Adventist church, like King Saul, fail their test? They ushered their members into the war. And ever since that time, the demoralized state of modern Israel, modern Adventism, has continued along this failure. Today, you hear voices of certain ministers who are deploring the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist organization has become a member of the United Nations, has also become a member of the Uniting Churches. They have completely failed their test from the First World War onwards. And so we are surrounded, like Jonathan and his armor bearer, by a great majority of modern Israel having failed miserably and subject to Satan's overpowering war. And I want to read another quote here describing this phenomenon in which we find ourselves today. I'm reading from Testimony Volume 8, page 118, paragraph 4, through to 119, paragraph 1. Sister White describes again, Testimony Volume 8 was the turn of the century. She says, "It is a solemn and terrible truth that many who have been zealous in proclaiming the third angel's message are now becoming listless and indifferent. They're afraid of the war, as it were, like in Jonathan's time. The line of demarcation, the line that demarcates the worldlings, the line of demarcation between worldlings and many professed Christians is almost indistinguishable." That's not now, that's back there. "Many who once were earnest Adventists are conforming to the world, to its practices, its customs, its selfishness. Instead of leading the world to render obedience to God's law, the church is uniting more and more closely with the world in transgression." Mark, it was in the turn of the century. That's the time and place. That's applying right there. "Daily, the church is becoming converted to the world. How many professing Christians are slaves of mammon? Their indulgence of appetite, their extravagant expenditure of money for selfish gratification greatly dishonors God." Now that is the church. Now listen carefully. "And through lack of zeal for the promulgation of the third angel's message, many others, while not apparently living in transgression, are nevertheless as verily lending their influence on the side of Satan as are those who openly sin against God." So these are the people who haven't openly sinned. They are lacking zeal. "Multitudes are perishing, but how few are burdened for these souls. There is a stupor, a paralysis, upon many of the people of God, which prevents them from understanding the duty of the hour. I have read to you the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. This is the truth. It's not my words. It's the truth in reference to the church back in the time of Sister White, in the turn of the century. That's the description. And so what has the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer to do with this? They were surrounded by apathy and fear of the enemy. It was this condition of unfaithfulness of King Saul and his army that they were all unenergetic to actually go and fight the enemy, which today is very clearly Satan and his host. We are to fight against Satan doing those inroads upon his people. So Jonathan and his armor bearer was a very small number to fight against this overwhelming threat. And let's hear again his words. Let's hear again what he said and how we are to gain a very important message here. What did he say? Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And here were just two. The young man, the armor bearer, said, "Yes, let's do what you say." And they went up, just the two of them, to fight against the outnumbering of the garrison there over them. And they won the battle. Well, let me read something here from Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 1015, paragraph 4, as to have a look as to the words that we just read. What is it that inspired Jonathan? What made him hot to be able to do this? I'm reading from Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 1015, paragraph 4. "These two men gave evidence that they were moving under the influence and command of a more than human general." The human general, the king, was trembling. They were moving, they were influenced, they were inspired by a command of one more than human general. The outward appearance, their venture was rash. What can these few people do? Just two with a whole army. It was rash and contrary to all military rules. Here is that statement. Contrary to all what is understood to be the right way of going about it. But the action of Jonathan was not done in human rashness. He depended not on what he and his armor bearer themselves could do. He was the instrument that God used in behalf of his people Israel. They made their plans and rested their cause in the hands of God. if the armies of the Philistines challenged them, they would advance. And what were the words? God can save by many or few. Makes no difference. The two of us, God can use us. It's contrary to all norms. Very much out of the common order of things. I'm going to quote that at the very end. Very much out of the common order of things. Let's read it there. Evangelism. In fact, I'm going to read it right now. Page 118, paragraph 1. He says, for our time now, taking that as the object lesson, she says, when light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they will want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. They will bind about the work of God because of their narrow ideas. They will want to bind his work. And let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much contrary to any human planning. Can you see Jonathan's object lesson? It was against all military common sense. Very much out of the common order of things. And here is the object lesson coming to clarification in Sister White's words. As the work is to be completed under the Revelation 18 angel she's referring to there, the loud cry, as that is to take place, there will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hand. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness. Very much out of the common order, God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the work in his own hand. He had to do this with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Because the king and the whole army was hiding in holes. They were afraid. There was only 600 men with the king, and the other ones were all hiding. And this is an object lesson of the condition of spirituality today. So, in the light of all that, how is it with you and me? Has the world rubbed off on us so badly that we can't see what the Lord will do, even with the very few? Or has Jesus revealed the present state of spiritual apathy around us, and are we gathering warmth from their coldness? Are we, can you see here, there is something contained here, that something that is gathering warmth, courage from cowardice, loyalty from treason, comes from the condition of the falsehood around us is driving us to the Lord. He who can bring light out of darkness can bring warmth out of coldness, can't he? And out of the ranks of his professed people, he can bring forth a few individuals that are so on fire for the Lord that they will go according to the way that Jonathan did. So we're coming directly to the conclusion of our sermon today. It's short and to the point. What did we read? What the spirit of prophecy testified? We were reading, weren't we, that the condition of Seventh-day Adventism already in the turn of the century of her time was already failing. And they failed miserably in the First World War. They continued to fail miserably until we come to now, when they went as far as even joining the United Nations. They are not standing anymore on the platform of truth. And what can we do? Well, those words of Jonathan, let's take them seriously. What little Jonathan and his armor bearer, what can they do fighting a whole army? What can we do? And how many ministers have said to me while I was still with the Reform, they said, what can you, small organization, do? Well, the company has deteriorated even to smaller yet. And what can we do? Can we win an army? Can we win against the army of the enemy today? Well, there is something that I want to leave with us very strongly here from God's word, very acutely applicable. It's a parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Never underestimate the power of little things in God's realm. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 to 32. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Now he's going to make the comparison. It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Have you seen mustard seeds? Tiniest, smallest seed. It grows into a big tree. And that's what he said. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A tiny little beginning that we see through history time and time again. And I want to read now from Christ Object Lessons, page 78, paragraph 2. Christ Object Lessons. Don't become overwhelmed by the impossibilities that loom around us. The kingdom of heaven is something that works through little, little things. And Jonathan and his armor bearer is an example of it. Here it is. Page 78, Christ Object Lessons, paragraph 2 through 79:1. Not only is the growth of Christ's kingdom illustrated by the parable of the mustard seed, but in every stage of its growth, the experience represented in the parable is repeated. In every stage of the growth of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed is repeated. As we go through the history of God's kingdom, it's repeated again and again and again. Follow closely. For his church in every generation has a special truth and a special work. The truth that is hid from the worldly wise and prudent is revealed to the childlike and humble. It calls for self-sacrifice. It has battles to fight and victories to win. At the outset, its advocates are few. In every successive generation. At the outset, as the kingdom of heaven develops, it's along the way, it's just like that little seed every time. At the outset, its advocates are few. By the great men of the world and by a world-conforming church, they are opposed and despised. A world-conforming church. Isn't that what we read? What happened to the Adventist church? World-conforming. For the faithful ones to do their work, they are opposed and despised. See John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, standing alone to rebuke the pride and formalism of the Jewish nation. See the first bearers of the gospel into Europe. How obscure, how hopeless seemed the mission of Paul and Silas, the two tent makers, as they with their companions took ship at Troas for Philippi. See Paul the aged in chains, preaching Christ in the stronghold of the Caesars. See the little committees of slaves, these little communities of slaves and peasants in conflict with the heathenism of Imperial Rome. See Martin Luther withstanding that mighty church which is the masterpiece of the world's wisdom. See him holding fast God's word against emperor and pope, declaring, "Here I take my stand, I can not do otherwise. God be my help." See John Wesley preaching Christ and his righteousness in the midst of formalism, sensualism, and infidelity. See one burdened with the woes of the heathen world pleading for the privilege of carrying to them Christ's message of love. Hear the response of ecclesiasticism. What does that word mean? Ecclesiasticism. Churchifying. Because ecclesia is the church, a body of people. They are claiming their power and their authority. And here it is that they say to that young man, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." The great leaders of the religious thought, the great leaders of religious thought in this generation sound the praises and build the monuments of those who planted the seed of truth centuries ago. These big churches now. They came into existence because of the little things that these individuals were doing. So they build up monuments of those who planted the seed. Do not many turn from this work to trample down the growth springing from the same seed today? the old cry is repeated. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, Christ in the messenger he sends, we know not from whence he is. As in earlier ages, the special truths for this time are found not with the ecclesiastical authorities, not the authorities of the churches, but with men and women who are not too learned or too wise to believe the word of God. Is it any different today? Not to despise the service of small things. Not to despise two men who were working contrary to all military common sense. All through history, it's been the same, and it's the same in the last days. That's what we read in the very beginning of our reading here from the Spirit of Prophecy. And we go and read it once more. What is the test? When this test is failed by the majority, when the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching. See Jonathan and his armor bearer? To stand in defense of truth and righteousness. That's what we should be doing. Truth and righteousness. When the majority forsake us. To fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. And at this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. I do pray that we are picking up what the Lord is trying to tell us here. We are not claiming anything, but we do trust the Lord. And if we are small in number and we are gathering warmth from the coldness of others, we are doing what Jonathan did in the object lesson, the Lord will use the very small number. And I take courage in this, and may you do also, is my prayer. Amen.